Hey, listen, I've got a mirror up here today. And that's a big mirror. All right, so here we go. I got a question, and I'm just going to do a little experiment here. I'm going to let you look at me while I look at myself in a mirror. Is that all right? Or I could show it to you, and you could look at yourself. All right, so when you look in a mirror, like, what do you see when you look? I mean, like, when I look at myself, I see... Thank you, I see myself. I see gray hair that should still be brown, honestly, based on my age. I see, like, there's, a spot over here. Like, I think they're, like, age spots, but they tend to, come and go. I'm not even sure why. Like, I know a person in my life who's very, I'm not sure the right word, very sort of aware and cognizant of their skin. So they share with me various things I should rub on my skin to prevent these things. And it's a strange thing. Like, mine just kind of come and go. I'm not sure why that is. There are, like, lines on my face that didn't used to be there. Like, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Maybe, you ever hear, like, voices? Like, maybe not, like, audible voices. If that happens, please come see me afterward. We can connect you with a professional on that. But I mean, like, maybe things that people have said to you over the years about, like, something about your appearance. Like, oh, like, you know, have you ever noticed, like, your ears kind of stick out a lot? And so, like, every time you look in the mirror, it's almost like you hear that person's voice. Because we all know, like, that mirrors don't lie, right? They show us what's really there. Our passage of Scripture today is the fourth section in a row that we're going through here in the book of Romans, where Paul is, in essence, holding up God's word to us like a mirror, saying, hey, like, so the first one, like, hey, like, this is what you look like if, in the first section we looked at, if you're like a pagan, like, you don't want anything to do with God, this is what you look like. And then somebody's like, oh, I don't really like that view. And so you come over here and they're like, oh, I got another view for you. If you're a self-righteous moralist, here's what you look like. And you're like, oh, I don't really like that one. And then you've got another one here, like, oh, like, well, if you're like a really good rule follower, like we looked at last week, and you follow all the rules like the Jews were in Rome, like, this is what you look like. Today is our fourth view, which is Paul's attempt to cover every person who's ever lived in the history of mankind. So it's four different views that are, in essence, inescapable. Like, we can't get away from them. And so he's, like, methodically working it so that, like, there's a point to it all. It's not that we get depressed. It's this, is that since everyone's a sinner, everyone needs a Savior. That's his point. That's what he's moving us to next week. But before we get there, we're going to read from chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. There's a concept in here that's universal, it's timeless, and it's the truth that, like, every person except Jesus Christ has been affected by sin. So theologians have categorized different things over the years. They categorize this as, and they call it total depravity. If that's not a term that you're familiar with, that's okay. It's kind of this idea that every single person is fallen and completely touched by sin. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be necessarily, but it does mean that in all areas of our being, we are sinful. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our ability to choose things, our ability to reason, even our memories, like, all of it are, like, tainted with and touched by sin. Think of it this way. It's almost like if you could think of sin being the color blue, and then total depravity means that every dimension of our personality and our life is some shade of blue. Some areas are more blue than others. Some people are more blue than others, but there is no part of any person's existence that is not tainted by blue. That's what total depravity means. On this topic, Blaise Pascal wrote, "Nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. Yet without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. For it's acknowledging our total, complete, and radical depravity that we're able to see ourselves accurately, and then we see our need for a Savior clearly." I think many on the peninsula would disagree with this, and they would have various opinions about why this is wrong. They might say things like, "Hey, we're really not that bad, Sean. I mean, come on, like, let's not be so extreme." Somebody might say, "Well, who's to say what is and isn't a problem?" Somebody might say, it's just too extreme. Like, how can you lump a hardworking, responsible person with a sociopath in prison? Clearly, like, they can't be in the same category. But see, being equally under the power of sin does not mean that everyone is equally sinful. See, the point of it all is that everyone is a sinner and everyone equally needs a Savior. So to illustrate it, let me just give you a visual here. Let's just say that you had three swimmers. They're going to try to swim from Santa Cruz over to Maui. That's a great destination. Why not take a plane? I don't know, but they're going to try to swim it. The first swimmer, they're a pretty good swimmer. They go a mile. That's a pretty good swim in the ocean, but they can't make it any further. There's no rescue boat, and they drown. The second swimmer goes 5 miles, but they can't go any further, and they drown. The third swimmer is unbelievable at distance swimming. They go 100, but still, that's so far from Maui, and they still drown. They can't make it, right? They are all dead. They are all equally incapable of reaching Maui. So, we kind of get that, right? Like, we can't get far enough. They're different in their abilities, but they are all equally incapable of reaching the destination. But when we think about that, you might wonder, and I think this is a fair question, you know, like, okay, this passage we're going to look at today, man, this is a thorough description of sin. And if you've been here the last 3 weeks, man, like, over and over and over, like, why do we have to go over it so much? It doesn't make me feel very good to look into the mirror and see, like, all of my flaws. Like, why does God's word do that? The only reason we're preaching on it is because God's word says it. The benefit of it is this, guys. It strips us of any shred of belief that we could ever reach the righteousness of God on our own. At first, you might think, oh, gosh, that would just lead a person to depression. But, oh, no, no, it doesn't. Because, look, like, it's like we're all these swimmers who've drowned on our way to Maui. We're dead. We're incapable. We'll never be able to make it. But what if someone revives us? What if somebody transports us by boat? I mean, that doesn't leave you depressed. Instead, like, that should produce the deepest love and gratitude ever. I mean, that's really the theme and the message of that song that they just sang. And as a byproduct, God's hoping that what will spring from our lives is that, okay, yes, you see you're flawed, and yes, you see you're sinful, but look at how much God loves you. That's the purpose of it all. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to it, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. If you have a phone or an iPad with you, you can turn it up, look it up in there as well. I'm going to read through these verses and explain here what God's word is saying to us. We'll start with just reading the very first verse, Romans 3, verse 9. So what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, so he's covering every single person, they are all alike, all under the power of sin. So he's lumping everybody together under this power of sin. And that's a pretty interesting and kind of a cool term there at the end, under the power of sin. It's a legal term that would have been used to describe somebody's country of citizenship. So the phrase could be restated, all under the legal citizenship of sin. So meaning this, that like we all have a spiritual passport, and it's been stamped under sin, every single person who's ever lived and ever will be. And it's only when a person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior that now that's totally changed. A new stamp is put in there, and now it says, under grace. And as a result, though, of this under sin citizenship that we have, the following verses, verses 9, 10 through 20, really, are like layer upon layer upon layer of evidence that describe what this looks like. There's actually seven layers or seven effects of this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of these verses, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of, I'll describe them a little bit, and then I'll illustrate them to try to help us understand what these things mean a little bit. So let's read together. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, now these are a bunch of Old Testament quotations for a number of verses here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So let me take us through that passage. Seven effects of sin that are described in here. The first one is our legal standing. We see that back in verse 10, where it states that no one is righteous. This is describing like a guilt pronouncement, like in a courtroom. And the judge says, you do not meet the righteous standards of the law. You are guilty. As in, okay, you were required to stop fully at the stop sign. You rolled it. You know you rolled it. There were witnesses that saw you rolled it, and you are guilty. You are not righteous enough to meet the standard of the law. That's the first. Our second effect of sin that's described here is our minds. In verse 11, it says, there is no one who understands. So our thinking, our mind, our logic has all been corrupted by sin so that we don't even understand God's truth the way we're supposed to anymore. It's kind of like a computer virus that's gotten into our minds. Ephesians 4:18 says that we are darkened in our understanding. The third reference in here of effect of sin is our motives. You see, the second half of verse 11 says there is no one who seeks God. So no one really wants to find God. We want to find relief from pain. We want to find pleasure. We want to find everything that heaven offers, but we don't seek God because our motives have now been tainted and colored. This is so damaging and crippling. It really sits kind of at the, I think, the heart of a person trying to find a solution to all of the sin. And because this one is so critical, I'm going to postpone describing this one until the end. And I'm going to go through this one with a little more detail. But for now, let's go on to the fourth effect of sin that works its way into our lives. And it describes, this is how it describes now our wills. In verse 12, it tells us, all have turned away. There's no one who does good. So this is the opposite of how two people would turn toward and face one another as they exchange their wedding vows. As you turn toward another person at that point, you're symbolizing with your body, and then you're saying it with your words, I'm turning toward you and I'm engaging you in a loving relationship. In contrast to this, the verse is saying everyone has turned their backs on God and we're walking away from him. And I think that in this idea of we've all turned away from God, it helps us understand the next phrase that Paul says there. He says, look, no one does good. Now, on the surface, doesn't that seem a little unnecessarily extreme? Like, no one does good. It's almost like, Paul, seriously, like, you're like poking it like a beehive. Like, why do you have to like get everybody agitated? Clearly, people do good things. Clearly, people do good actions in this world. Our world would be a horrible place if no one did any good actions. I mean, imagine if people didn't give money to charities. Imagine if, like, no one obeyed any law ever. No one ever helped anyone else out. But look, those are not the kinds of good that Paul's referring to here. His entire focus in all of these verses is our relationship with God. What he's saying is, can good deeds do anything to fix that broken relationship? That's the crucial question. And the answer is no. We've all turned away, and our good actions will never fix it because actions don't repair the relationship. So with our fifth one that's described in here is our tongue. Verses 13 and 14 describes our tongues as open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. And then it says that our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this is a pretty graphic image on that, really. It's describing, as you would imagine, a grave that has not been covered and that there's a rotting body in there. That's what he's saying that our tongues are like. Our sinful words that come out of our mouths are a sign of decay and death that's in our hearts. So with our tongues, we lie to protect ourselves. We cut others down so we can feel better about ourselves. We pass judgments on other people. We gossip. We destroy the reputation of others. The sixth one that's described in here is our relationships. Verses 15 through 17 describe our feet being swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know. So now we're really starting to see how the effect of sinfulness is powerfully affecting and destroying the people that we're around. If we look around the world historically and even during our time today, we can certainly see examples of people shedding the blood of others. In America, we see this, but probably in most of our lives, the most often way we see this is portrayed by people trying to get ahead of others by, you know, nice means, but the reality is that we're using them, we're stepping on them, we're going to do anything we can to get around them and to get ahead and get what we want. And we get angry when people block our way. We're not seeking to love our neighbor, but we are professionals at loving ourselves. And it's really kind of this ugly truth that we'll run over others in the pursuit of loving ourselves. And then there's one more in here, and it's a seventh effect, and it's our relationship to God as described in verse 18. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So this phrase now, it works as a description of us individually for sure, but it also works as kind of a summary of total depravity. When it says, look, there's no fear of God. There is a healthy fear of God, by the way. It's actually a key concept that's found throughout Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10 is one example of it, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's not what, like, the word fear there, it doesn't mean, like, you're afraid or you're, like, cowering or afraid of something like a back slap or something. What it means is, like, filled with awe, filled with reverence, filled with respect. So what it's saying is that the awe of God, the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. But in the verse that we're looking at here in verse 18, all of that is gone. There is no awe. There is no reverence and there is no respect for him. Humanity, we are tainted by sin. We are doing our own things. We think that we're doing great. We justify it. We hurt others. We're selfish. We run over people. We lash out. And we're just ignoring the Creator. Although God created humanity to experience our greatest fulfillment in a relationship with Him, we're so far gone that we don't even know we need it anymore. That's what these verses are describing. Like, it's almost like we've lost awareness for the very purpose we were created, which was to know God. This reminds me of the well-documented story of the two girls that were raised by wolves. Kamala and Amala were known as the wolf children. They were found when they were 3 and 8 years old. And the reverend who found them, Reverend Singh, took them back to his orphanage and put them around other children, trying to teach them, you know, like what it was like to be human. And in many situations like this, children are actually unable to learn the basic behaviors of using a toilet or walking on two legs after they've walked on four their entire lives. They display almost a complete lack of interest to interact with other humans. And psychiatrists and doctors, as they analyze them, say they are often more, they often seem mentally impaired and have almost insurmountable trouble learning a human language. So these two girls, Kamala and Amala, struggled over the years, and they both eventually died of fatal diseases. And after their deaths, like, so little progress was made in their lives that the reverend wondered if the right thing to do would have been to leave them in the wild with the wolves where he found them. Like, that's thought-provoking. Like, you would think the kindest, most loving thing to do would be to rescue them from that. But the minds of these two girls were so far gone that they felt and behaved more like wolves than they did little girls anymore. They'd lost something of what it meant to be human. Could Romans 3, 9 through 18 be saying that humanity is so far gone that we've actually lost what it means to be created for a relationship with God? I think that is what these verses are saying. Our sin really is worse than anyone thought. Now, I want to go back to verse 11, that phrase where it says that no one seeks God, because the implications for this phrase are dangerous and petrifying. A well-meaning friend of yours, if you're talking to them, they could agree with every single verse in these verses we've read today. And they could, except for this one phrase, remove this one phrase, and they could agree with everything that's here, and they could conclude, man, I'm a big mess. I better figure out a way to fix myself. I better figure out a way to get rid of these problems in our lives. But the problem with that is that verse 11 says that a person can't do it. A person can't seek God. And the implication of that is that everyone is doomed and everyone is incapable of doing anything to fix it. So let me explain what no one seeks God means. The phrase does seem too extreme. It seems like we would say, look, I would say it, and maybe you would say this as well. Look, I know people who aren't a Christian, but you know what? They pray sometimes. They've read a Christian book. I've had conversations with them about spiritual matters. That looks like seeking God. You might even say of yourself, you know what? I was on a spiritual journey and I was seeking God earlier in my life. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So how do we reconcile Paul's statement that says no one seeks God with all of these experiences? Let me give you a couple of quotes from pastors and authors, and then I'll give a little bit of explanation. Pastor and author Tim Keller put it this way. Someone might have an intellectual interest in the possibility of God or a philosophical conviction that there is a God, but that's not a real passion to meet with God. Pastor and author Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, described it this way. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. So what Paul, I think, is communicating in that one phrase and what people have been wrestling with and kind of like unpacking over the years when he says no one seeks God is this. Sometimes people do want spiritual blessings. Like, who doesn't want answers to prayer? We all want that. Who doesn't want inner peace? We all want inner peace. Who doesn't want to have appeasement from guilt? Everybody wants to be free from guilty feelings. But wanting this stuff is not the same as wanting God himself. See, I think it's very human to want all the perks of a supernatural being. I think that's why we're probably kind of drawn to like all of the movies that have superheroes in them to some degree. We love that stuff. Superpowers, yes, we all want superpowers, but we do not want the holy, righteous, sovereign God of the universe. He is scary. I do think that's why when you read through the scriptures, I shared a bunch of examples of this a few weeks ago. When you see in scripture that God reveals himself to people, they are not like, woo, this is awesome. I'm in God's presence. They fall to the ground and they hide their face. They are petrified of God. Nobody's seeking that. I think this is what it means when it says, look, nobody is seeking God. But when we look at ourselves and when we look at other people's lives and it seems like people are seeking God, what that means, the way we can only interpret that being consistent with Scripture is this, is that God was seeking them first, and this is part of their process and part of their journey as they are learning and getting to know who the God of the universe is. I think that's what Jesus said in John 6:44, when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Later in his ministry, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. Same Greek word there, drawing them and drawing them. Now, let's talk about this Greek word for a second because it's very interesting and it ties all into this stuff. I hope that your mind just goes, yes, that's a great idea. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's the same word used in a number of places. Sometimes it's used, by the way, to draw water from like a bucket with a ladle. Drawing it up. Same word in Acts 16:19, where it says, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them, same Greek word draw, they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. You see how forceful that word is? When God seeks a person, he draws them to himself with powerful force that's infused with unconditional love. How awesome is that? A person cannot escape the drawing power of God. Like, we are a mess. We are a wreck. We have these layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of sin, so much so that we can't even seek God anymore. And God's like, hey, that's no problem for me because I have amazing drawing power. I will pull you to me. I think he does that by the Holy Spirit in mysterious ways. I think he does that through his word in very direct and powerful ways. I think he does that through his church and through his people in ways as well. Let me illustrate this in a way that for me was very, very helpful to understand this in a book that I read years ago called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. I give him full credit for this illustration because it stuck with me so powerfully through the years. The scenario involves two drowning men in the ocean. In scenario one, we're back to the ocean and people drowning. I'm sorry, that's just the way it works. Nobody's going to go swimming today. I know that. All right, scenario one. You got a man who's drowning in the ocean. He's bobbing up and down. He's gasping for breath. He clearly knows he's drowning. He's waving his arms to a boat he can see nearby, and he's yelling as much as he can. The boat, the person on the boat is like, oh, there's somebody drowning. They drive over. They throw him a life preserver. He grabs it. He's pulled in. He's on the boat. He's like, thank you so much. You just saved my life, right? That's scenario one. In that scenario, you've got a person who sees their need, they're crying out for help, and they're like, hey, can somebody come and help me? This is absolutely not the scenario the scriptures paint of a person. You could look at Ephesians 1, Romans 9, 1 Peter 1, 2 Corinthians 5. They would all describe that is absolutely and utterly the wrong story, scenario of how a person is found by God. Here is the correct one, scenario 2. There's a man in the ocean again, but this time he is not flapping his arms and bobbing on the surface. He's dead. He's laying at the bottom of the ocean floor. Lifeless, breathless, no pulse. He's not screaming for anybody to save him. But God sees him. And God reaches down. Then God draws him up, breathes life into him, and salvation is a response of that person that says, oh my gosh, you have found me, God. This is the picture that the scriptures describe over and over and over and over again. There's no one who seeks God, but God is drawing people to himself all the time. You might wonder, like, well, what difference does it make? You know, there are lots of churches all over America, all over the peninsula, that have varying opinions on probably this exact issue. There's probably some pastors who would be here today even that would say, gosh, Sean, you know what? I kind of don't really agree with what you're saying there. And that would be fine. I'd be happy to talk to them about some biblical nuances and various things here. Let me tell you, though, why I think this does make a difference. I think, first off, it means that God is not hiding from anyone. God is constantly on the search. He's placed truth all around us, all the time, that he loves us. He shows it in creation. He's gone to great lengths to send his son to earth and then to preserve the story in his word. And he has people teaching it and explaining it and trying to live it all over the place. This is one of the ways that God draws people to himself. God wants to trigger in us a response of love and thankfulness. A second implication means that if we have friends who yet don't know about Jesus, man, certainly we talk to them, we answer questions, we try to explain anything we can, but I tell you what, the most effective thing you can do for them is to pray that God will draw them to himself. Because unless God's drawing, nothing anybody ever says is going to change a dead heart. A third implication means this. It means that instead of contributing something to our salvation, you and I, we contribute nothing. So, I don't know how you react to that. Some people bristle against that. Like, their pride is like, oh, I can contribute something. But I wonder, like, could you join with Luther and say, this is a gracious allurement, such as that of a man whom everybody loves and to whom everybody willingly goes? When we accurately see that no one seeks God, I think we see humanity accurately. Remember I said earlier, like, why is Paul going over and over and over and over all of this sinful stuff? Like, why do we have to think about it? It's not so that we're depressed. It's so that we can see how amazing the love of God is. That he would rescue us. But see, we shouldn't rush past the feelings of discomfort. We shouldn't rush past all of the ugliness so that we can get to the good feeling faster. There is unspeakable joy waiting later. There is like gratitude and thankfulness that exceeds anything coming later. But for now, like look at this next phrase that it says in verse 19. It's almost like he's saying, look, I've said all of this stuff about sin. I've said all of this stuff about how horrible and how messed up everybody is so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It's like God's word. He's just saying there, hey, just be quiet. Stop trying to defend yourself. Stop rationalizing. Stop lying to yourself about how good you want to be. Stop hurting other people. Stop ignoring your secret sins. Just stop. Allow yourself to honestly look into the mirror of your brokenness and your sinfulness and just be quiet. We can't escape it. We can't manufacture a way out of it. And we can't fix it. The verse ends by saying that we will be held accountable to God. And then in verse 20 it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. So no one is ever going to be declared like, way to go, you've done well in God's sight by works of the law. By anything that you could ever do, no one will ever be declared righteous. God will never say, well done because of all the good stuff you did. Ever. It cannot and never will ever happen. Instead, through the law, through the things of the Old Testament, and through God's truth, we become conscious of our sin. Paul's whole point through the end of chapter 1 all the way, like midway through chapter 3, is this. He's guiding us. He's guiding us down a path that we often just want to avoid. And it's the path that says, look, since everyone is a sinner, everyone needs a Savior. I think Paul spends so much time guiding us down this path of sin because we spend so much time trying to ignore the fact that we have a sin problem. And if he says it kind of quickly, then we're like, we can quickly brush it off and move along to the fact that, hey, I feel like I'm doing pretty well today. And he's like, no, how about we just sit in this for a while? We try to squirm away. We're like, oh, I don't really like this. He's like, oh, no, let's stay here for a little bit. Because if we sneak away, guys, and we kind of like start to like pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, I think I'm doing pretty well, then you know what that means is that it lowers our appreciation for how amazing and great our Savior is. If all you need is like a little bit of help, then all you need is a little bitty Savior. And God's saying, look, you don't need a little bit of help. You need the most help anyone could ever imagine. You're like the biggest mess. Like you're so rotten. Like you're so rotten, you're not even alive. You are completely dead. You are completely lifeless. And you're like, oh my gosh, I need like gigantic help. And God's like, oh, good for you. I have a gigantic Savior. His name is Jesus. And he can save anybody. No matter who you are. No matter what you've done. Let me end today with just one more illustration. You've probably noticed that we have a new pulpit up here, and I want to talk about it for just a second. So you can see this wood on the side is pretty cool looking wood, right? So we went this was a long time ago, maybe over a year ago, went shopping for wood. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but, you know, they got lots of options in the wood store. And we saw this wood, and I'm like, dang, that is some cool wood. I've never seen wood quite like that before. And I thought, you know what? The pulpit should be awesome, right? Like, I've for at least over a year, I use this kind of junky little metal and, like, particle board thing. And I'm like, you know what? Like, have we lost, like, the glory and the splendor of, like, building things to reflect God's image? Let's make a pulpit that's awesome, right? That was my hope. So I'm like, let's make it out of that wood. But then I heard like the story about this wood, and this is really interesting, guys. So this wood is called spalted tamarind. And so here's the story on this stuff. It's from Laos. It's a, like an exotic hardwood that they usually use to make like little bitty boxes. And here's what happens. The trees die, they fall over on the jungle floor, and these little lines are made by insects that burrow through the wood. So every single piece is utterly unique. If the wood is left too long on the jungle floor, then the combination of the moisture and the insects over years will completely rot the wood, and it just becomes part of the marshy jungle floor that you just walk over. It's gone. However, if the guys whose job it is to go through the jungle and to find this wood find it in time, they rescue it out of the jungle and they take it back and they mill it and it becomes wood like this. They take it to like a craftsman and he can create a beautiful piece of wood. And when I heard that, I just thought, oh my God, like, isn't that like what God does for his people? He finds us like a complete mess on the jungle floor, dead, insects burrowing through us. And if you leave us there long enough, we're just going to rot. But he knows we're there, and he rescues us. And it's not like he just stops there. Like, he remakes us into something beautiful. He cuts away things that shouldn't be there. He might put a little bit of varnish on us. You know, a little bit of spit shine. Rebuilding us up with things that we lack. So that, in the end, hopefully, we're looking more and more beautiful all the time. Or, men, more and more handsome all the time. I don't know, whatever your little phrase is. The point is, we're looking more and more and more like Jesus. And I thought, when I heard that, I'm like, well, that should definitely be the wood that's in the pulpit then, right? It's a reminder. Hopefully, now that you know the story, it's a reminder of a person's spiritual journey. It's a reminder to me every time I come up here, I'm like, yeah, well, without Jesus, I'd be a big mess. So do you sense maybe that God is drawing you today? Maybe you feel that. Maybe there's something even a little bit mysterious or strange. You're like, I'm not really sure what that is, but like, I kind of feel like I want to know God more. You wouldn't want to know God more if he wasn't drawing you. I would encourage you to say yes to that. Can you admit that your salvation was totally and completely a gift from God? I hope that that increases your appreciation for a really big Savior today as we think about God's Word. Don't try to ignore all the big problems of sin, guys. Because when we ignore them, then all we need is a little bitty Savior. And my hope today, by us thinking about these verses, is that we leave with a much greater appreciation for how much God saves and how much he loves us. If you would, bow your heads, and let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song to end. Well, Jesus, the fact that you could make anything good out of us a complete mess is certainly a mystery to us. It baffles our imaginations. It humbles us. And we want to run away even from the acknowledgement of how much we need you sometimes. I ask that you allow us in this place of recognizing and seeing ourselves for as broken and as sinful as we are, is that we can also be grateful and praise you, Jesus, because you rescue us, you redeem us, you rebuild us, and it is all for your glory. Would you draw every single one of us to yourself today? Keep drawing us to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.